Some of you remember 10 years ago or so, we did a study of the Ten Commandments. This morning, I want to go back and look at one of those commandments, the ninth commandment, found in Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. If you can transport yourself back to when we did our study of the Ten Commandments, you'll remember that there is a twofold division in the law, the way it's given. The first four commandments deal specifically with our duty towards God, and the fifth through the tenth commandments deal with our duty towards our neighbor. And Jesus said you could reduce the entire law to two great principles. Matthew 22, verse 37, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so he recognized that sort of twofold division in the law, that part of it describes our duty towards God, and part of it describes our duty towards humanity. And they really boil down to the same principle, love, and our duty to love our neighbor is based on the fact that our neighbor is created in God's image. And so ultimately, it's all about worship. That's what the law prescribes. It prescribes how our lives should be filled with worship for God. The first four commandments give us kind of a broad description of what it means to love God. And the final six commandments give us a broad description of what it means to love our neighbor. And so these Ten Commandments cover our duty in categories. The category of love towards God, the category towards love for men. And they are broad categories. The Ten Commandments are not intended to be an exhaustive list of all of our moral duties. They're a list of principles that govern our moral behavior. They give us a broad list of specific sins to avoid, and implied in that list is a host of positive moral duties that we are to observe. In John Calvin's words, it's not enough to refrain ourselves from doing evil without at the same time also procuring good. And so the commandments, all of them, all Ten Commandments, and you'll remember this from our study a decade ago, all Ten Commandments imply far more than they actually say. When the Fifth Commandment tells us to honor our parents, it also means we should honor every person in our lives who stands in a position of authority that's analogous to that of our parents. When the seventh commandment forbids us to commit adultery, it also forbids us to lust in our hearts or to commit any other sin that might be a prelude to or an occasion for adultery. And wherever a sin is forbidden, there is also a positive duty implied. And wherever a positive duty is laid upon us, all the contrary sins are also forbidden. And so the dimensions of the Ten Commandments turn out to be incredibly broad and comprehensive, and that was the whole point Jesus was making in his Sermon on the Mount. When he unpacked these commandments, he challenged the narrow, limited, literalistic interpretation that had been placed on the Ten Commandments by the rabbinical scholars of his day. And when I say literalistic, I don't mean that we would criticize them for taking the Word of God literally at face value. What I mean is they wanted to narrow the commandments by saying that there's really nothing more there than what is explicitly said. Jesus criticized that kind of interpretation. He said, it's not enough to abstain from killing your neighbor. You're not even permitted to hate your neighbor or even call him names. And so Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which is an insult, you shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So this was the whole point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. God's standard of righteousness is absolute perfection. And the Ten Commandments are merely tokens of the perfection that is required of us. And so when the Decalogue forbids us to murder, it's really commanding us to avoid every moral imperfection that might lead to murder. When the law says we should not commit adultery, it means that we shouldn't cultivate even the thought of adultery. Rather, we should cultivate every moral virtue that is inconsistent with the sin of adultery. And so that's what the law aimed to teach. And those same principles apply to this commandment, the ninth commandment. When we are forbidden to bear false witness against our neighbor, we are actually being commanded to do everything we can to preserve the truth in our dealings with men, to guard the reputation of our neighbor's good name, to use our tongues to speak the truth in general. Like all of the other commandments, this one has huge dimensions. In fact, it might be the most complex of all the commandments. In fact, when I began preparing for this message, the sheer size of the subject was so intimidating that I briefly toyed with the idea of doing a whole series about the sin of bearing false witness. And then I thought about doing more than one message on the ninth commandment in order to cover the ground more thoroughly, but I finally decided, you know, back when we were doing this, I need to press on and do it in just a single message. And so I'm going to cover that same ground this morning, and I want you to bear in mind that what I'm giving you is just a broad overview of the subject. We could get much more explicit than this, and there's far much more that could be said, but I want you this morning to look at this commandment by examining three broad areas of moral duty that this commandment implies for us. And if you want to take notes, I'll give them to you as we go through this. Here is the first one. It's the principle of charity. The principle of charity. And the principle is you need to guard your neighbor's reputation. This is the first and most obvious aspect of this commandment. It lays upon us the obligation to safeguard the reputation of our neighbor. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and this is one concrete way to show that love, safeguard his reputation. The sixth commandment forbids us to take our neighbor's life or to injure his person in any way. The eighth commandment forbids us to steal his goods or damage his property in any way. And this commandment forbids us to destroy his reputation or to diminish his standing in the community. And all of those are simply ways of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And in context, this commandment seems to speak primarily about giving formal testimony against our neighbor in judicial proceedings. That is the primary meaning. That's why it's worded this way. Don't bear false witness. The scenario envisioned by this commandment has to do with giving testimony before a judge or in a courtroom sort of setting or in the eyes of his neighbors. And it's expounded upon in Deuteronomy 19. In fact, turn there. Turn to Deuteronomy 19, and let's look further at what the law of Moses has to say about bearing false witness against one's neighbor. Deuteronomy 19, and I'm going to start at verse 15, where Moses' law says this, Deuteronomy 19, 15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So it's setting a limitation. If you're the only witness to a sin of your neighbor's, if you're the only one who knows he's done this, you don't have enough evidence to convict him in a court. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter should be established. Doesn't mean he's not guilty if nobody saw him. It simply means that he can't be publicly condemned without sufficient evidence, and sufficient evidence is two or three witnesses. Verse 16, "If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so that passage sets up the judicial procedure by which civil complaints and criminal charges were to be tried against a person. And the principle was simple. If there were as many as two or three credible witnesses against a person, and if they all said the same thing, and their testimony was examined and found to be credible, then the accused was to be found guilty and punished in accordance with what the law demanded. The aim there, obviously, is to simplify court proceedings and to make justice both swift and as accurate as possible. Now, by the standards of American jurisprudence, the biblical standard of proof required really doesn't seem all that rigorous, you know? Our courts require that in criminal cases, the guilt of the accused must be proven beyond a reasonable doubt. And that's why trials in our country are often long and expensive, and sometimes justice is not done. We've seen a few instances of that lately, where the guilty are acquitted because the standards of proof are so high. Under the Hebrew system, justice was more swift and trials were less complex. But under the Hebrew system, there was a greater risk that if two or more false witnesses conspired together to commit perjury, an innocent person could be convicted. That happened. That is exactly what happened in the case of Naboth. Remember? The wicked king Ahab wanted Naboth's land for a garden, and so Jezebel suborned perjury from a couple of false witnesses. They falsely accused Naboth of blasphemy against God and sedition against the king, and they held a kangaroo court where Naboth was convicted and he was put to death. And so Ahab seized Naboth's land by Jezebel's treachery. It was a huge miscarriage of justice, a notorious case, and God ultimately judged both Ahab and Jezebel severely for it. But in the court of human trials, Naboth didn't get justice. He was put to death as an innocent man. Same thing happened to Jesus when he was put on trial. They had to get false witnesses to twist the testimony against him. Now, to help avoid situations like that, the penalty for perjury under Moses' law was extremely severe. According to Deuteronomy 19:18, the passage I just read to you, judges had a responsibility to investigate the testimony of witnesses, and if their testimony proved false, then whatever penalty might have been given to the accused because of that false testimony was to be dealt out to the false witnesses. They got whatever penalty would have been given to the person they were falsely accusing. If the accused would have been fined, then the false witnesses were assessed the same fine. If the person was on trial for a capital crime, the false witnesses had to pay for their perjury with their lives. No mercy was to be shown false witnesses. That's what verse 21 means when it says, "Your eye shall not pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And all of this was to be done publicly, according to verse 20, so that those who remain shall hear and fear, and afterwards they shall not again commit such evil among you. So it was a deterrent, and it was deliberately severe, and in order to be a deterrent, because the whole justice system in Israel hinged on the integrity of the witnesses. Being a false witness was an extremely serious crime, as it should be. But more than that, by its very nature, bearing false witness is a devilish sin. A person is never more like Satan than when he bears false witness against his neighbor, right? Because the devil is the father of lies, right? John 8:44, Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Notice how all the commandments are linked. The moral evil of this sin is very much like the sin of murder, so much that the devil is called a murderer because he does not stand in the truth. There is morally not much difference between depriving someone of his life by murder and depriving him of his reputation by bearing false witness against him. And furthermore, if you take the stand and perjure yourself by giving sworn testimony against your neighbor falsely, you have not only broken the ninth commandment, you have also violated the third commandment and taken the Lord's name in vain by violating an oath of honesty. So this is a serious, serious crime. Now, it is possible to break this commandment, even in an informal setting, when you're not giving any kind of sworn testimony in a courtroom setting. Every kind of false report or evil speaking about someone is a violation of the ninth commandment. Consider all the ways this is commonly done. By the way, this is a very common sin. And if you're feeling convicted by it, good. If you're not, you should be, and I think you will be, because all of us are guilty of this. Think of all the ways we do this. First of all, there is the sin of slander. To report any lying or exaggerated testimony against anyone in any context is to bear false witness against him. Exodus 23, verse 1, "You shall not circulate a false report." And verse 7, "Keep yourself far from a false matter." Psalm 101, verse 5, God says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." That tells you what God thinks of this sin. And Proverbs 10, verse 18, "Whoever spreads slander is a fool." The Apostle Paul said people were slandering him by misrepresenting his teaching. Romans 3, verse 8, "It is slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come." And then he says this, "Their damnation is just." So slander, Paul says, is a damnable sin. It's the very sin that is forbidden by the ninth commandment. Now, whether you are under sworn oath or not, if you tell a falsehood about your neighbor, especially one that is designed to hurt him, or even if you hurt him unintentionally by giving false testimony against him. In other words, even if your main motive in giving false testimony was merely to protect yourself or to help someone else, if you do that, you are guilty of violating the ninth commandment. Slander is a deadly sin. Slander can hurt the reputation of even the most holy person. And in fact, that's exactly what happened to Paul. Remember, while he was in prison in Rome, he talked about other evangelists, other preachers, professing Christians, and some who may have even been true Christians, were going around preaching the gospel with the intent of sullying Paul's reputation, making things harder for him. It would be interesting to know the historical background. Paul doesn't tell us why they were doing that. His response was he was glad that the gospel was being preached no matter what. But that doesn't lessen the sin of the person committing the slander. And as I said, slander can hurt the reputation of even the best of people. As Puritan Thomas Watson says, "The lamb's innocence will not preserve it from the wolf." Christ was slandered by those who said he was the friend of sinners. It's true in the most pure and holy sense that he is the friend of sinners, but his enemies meant that as a reproach to his holy name. They accused him of being gluttonous and a winebibber. And the same people had accused John the Baptist of being demon-possessed because of his austere lifestyle. And Jesus said in Matthew 11, 16, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation? They're like children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, 'We've piped unto you and you have not danced. We've mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners.'" Jesus was pointing out that these Pharisees who were spreading this slander about him were simply childish people bent on doing evil no matter what. He says, "You're like little children, you know, we say, 'Let's play wedding,' and you won't rejoice. Or we say, 'Let's play funeral,' and you won't mourn. You don't want to play whatever game is being played at the time. You'll be critical of it." And that's exactly what they did. They criticized John the Baptist for his style, which was austere. Remember, he lived in the desert and ate bugs. And then they criticized Jesus for the opposite style because he fellowshipped with people and ate freely and drank freely. But he wasn't a wine bibber, and he wasn't a friend of sinners in the sense that they meant that. They were simply slandering. They were so determined to slander the righteous that they accused John the Baptist because of his abstinence, and they attacked Jesus for the very opposite reason. There are two kinds of slander. One involves the false imputation of evil against someone who is not guilty. The other kind of slander is when you fail to give your neighbor due credit for his good qualities. In the one case, you sin by accusing your neighbor of being something that he's not. In the other case, you sin by diminishing his virtue. Both are ways of bearing false witness. Slander. Then there's the sin of gossip. Slander involves telling lies about someone else. Gossip is the sin of spreading negative information unnecessarily about your neighbor, even if it's true. Even if everything you say is true, if you tell someone negative information about your neighbor with the aim of being hurtful rather than helpful, you violated the spirit of this commandment. Leviticus 19, verse 16. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And Proverbs 11, 13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Interesting, isn't it? That there's a time when it's appropriate to conceal a matter, to just shut up and not say anything about it. Honesty doesn't require us always to tell everything we know. Honesty requires us to speak truthfully. It doesn't require us to say everything we know. And sometimes the righteous thing to do is to conceal a matter, and Scripture acknowledges that. There's probably no sin that is more common or more easily committed than the sin of being a talebearer or a gossip. When we repeat negative things unnecessarily about our neighbor, even if what we say is true, we're sinning against him, destroying his reputation, and that violates the spirit of the ninth commandment. To have the tongue of a gossip or a talebearer shows that we secretly delight in our neighbor's faults. That's not a way to love him. We sin against our neighbor by making him despicable in the eyes of our hearers. It's absolutely inconsistent with the principle of love. Love rejoices not in iniquity, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Sometimes it is actually our duty to conceal a matter when revealing it would damage the reputation of our neighbor. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, love will cover a multitude of sins. Proverbs 12, verse 16, a prudent man covers shame. Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 17, verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Now, there are times when it's right and necessary to expose a person's sin. For example, when you can minimize the consequences of an evil, or when you can keep someone else from being hurt by exposing a sin, then it's right to do so. It's also sometimes necessary to expose sin in order to bring the sinner to repentance. It's what Matthew 18 is all about. There comes a time when it's necessary to tell it to the church when someone sins. It's not a sin to do that in the right circumstances. There are circumstances where it is necessary to expose the sin of another person, not only for his good, but for the safety and the good of the body. But those situations are not nearly as common as most people imagine them to be. You know, we went through a generation where nobody practiced church discipline. When I was a teenager or whatever, I never heard of a church other than the Catholic Church excommunicating anybody. It just didn't happen in Protestant circles, and churches were very lax with regard to discipline. And Grace Church has sort of been on the vanguard of those who tried to correct that imbalance by practicing church discipline. But it seems to me there's a tendency now in certain circles, not the general problem, but I think there are certain circles in the evangelical movement where churches are too zealous about church discipline. They see every personal slight every wrong that's ever suffered as an occasion for confrontation and church discipline, ultimately. And so we've created environments where it's unnecessarily confrontive all the time. And every little slight ultimately leads to church discipline. Again, church discipline should not be a common practice. According to Jesus, the time to make someone's sin public normally comes only after the person has been confronted, first privately, even then, according to Matthew 18, only if the guilty person remains unrepentant does the matter need to be told to the whole church. And when that happens, the ultimate goal should still be to restore, not to destroy the individual who has sinned. You know, there's something perverse in fallen human nature that makes us delight in talking about or hearing about other people's sins. And let's be honest, we all feel that at times. We just can't wait to pass the news along to someone else. Scripture is full of condemnation for people who delight in spreading evil reports about others. And almost nothing reveals the horrible depravity of our nature than our natural love for talebearing and gossip. There's nothing more wicked than the person who is secretly glad when the imperfections of others give him an occasion to spread the reproach and disgrace someone else by whispering news of evil into the ear of another person. Some people just can't wait to be the bearer of evil tidings. They can barely cover their joy, and they tell their sordid tales, you know, with obvious delight and derision. Others are more skilled at covering their malice. You know the type. They sigh, they look downcast and act sad as they whisper the story about how someone else has fallen into sin, and then they whisper the same thing to someone else, and then to still another person and another until they've made it as public as they can. And meanwhile, they keep hypocritically telling everyone to keep it a secret while they're spreading it around, because they want to be the one to tell everybody. So you keep it a secret. Now, if you do that, or tell negative things about your neighbors in a way that is hurtful to them, even if what you are saying is true, you've transgressed the spirit of the ninth commandment. And because of the damage you do to your neighbor's reputation, you are just as guilty as if you had borne false witness against them. And even if you merely listen to an evil report with delight, you are as guilty as the talebearer. Proverbs 17:4 says, "An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue." They were condemned for that. We shouldn't be eager to hear things like that. Another sin that we commonly commit that violates the ninth commandment is the evil of twisting someone else's words to mean something other than what the speaker intended. If you recount what someone else has said, but you change the meaning by omitting words or putting a spin on the words that misrepresents what the speaker meant, you're violating the ninth commandment. Even if what you are reporting is technically accurate and true, if you deliberately misconstrue the meaning, you're bearing false witness. And as a matter of fact, that is exactly how the Sanhedrin prosecuted their false charges against Christ. Remember? Matthew 26 describes what happened. If you're in a mood to turn pages, turn there and let's look at this. Matthew 26. This is during the trial of Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 59. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." So they're actively and deliberately suborning perjury against him. "But they found none," verse 60. "Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." And in other words, nobody who could make a credible false charge against Christ. "But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?'" Now, a couple of things I want you to notice about this account. Verse 60 expressly refers to these two clowns as false witnesses. And yet, what they said was technically true. John 2:18, The Jews answered and said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Remember, this is at the beginning of his ministry, right after the first cleansing of the temple. He's taken a whip and driven out all the money changers. And the Pharisees come along and say, if you're going to act in such a way, you've got to show a sign to prove that you're from God. And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." And by the way, this was Herod's temple, which was still under construction at the time. It had been under construction for 46 years, and it was magnificent structure. No one would ever think of tearing it down and rebuilding it in 3 days. That was impossible. So they said to Jesus, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body, John tells us. They twisted his words to give them a meaning he didn't intend, and therefore they were false witnesses. That was Satan's whole strategy when he tempted Christ in the wilderness, wasn't it? Remember, he kept quoting scripture, but twisting the words, twisting the meaning. Matthew 4, verse 6, the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He was quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but he was giving those words a literal interpretation that was not true to the plain meaning of the text. That's what literalism is. I referred to it earlier. He's taking them in a woodenly literal way, ripping them out of their context, making what was intended to be a figurative expression into a literal expression, and deliberately twisting the meaning of the text to say something it didn't say. That's the same thing as bearing false witness. Another way to bear false witness is by the sin of flattery. I bet you haven't thought about this one. Listen to the beginning of Psalm 12. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor." So it's talking about unrighteous men who are unguarded in their speech, and they're not men of integrity. Listen to what it says they do. "With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." Proverbs 26, verse 28 equates flattery with those who deliberately crush other people with hateful lies. Listen to Proverbs 26, 28, and notice the comparison it makes. "A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin." It's a kind of backward parallelism where he's using two opposites and saying they're boiled down to basically the same thing. Whether you're telling a mean lie about someone or lying about him by flattering him, you're bearing false witness. And if you think about it, flattery is just another way of bearing false witness. The flatterer gives testimony to that which is not true about someone else. And flattery is wrong because it's always done with selfish, self-aggrandizing motives. Therefore, it is a sin against the one who's being flattered. There are many ways to bear false witness against your neighbor. Let me mention just one more. It is possible to report that which is true about your neighbor, but if you do it with the intention of causing hurt to him, it's the same sin as telling a lie about him. Let me give you a biblical example. In 1 Samuel 22, when Saul was pursuing David, Saul, you remember, became frustrated by the fact that David had the favor of all the people. He could find no one to side with him against David. And so according to 1 Samuel 22, verse 7, Saul said to his servants who stood by him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse," that's David, "give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse." Remember, David and Jonathan were good friends, and they made a covenant together, and Saul found out about it. And now he's angry because not one of you, he says to his servants, is sorry for me or reveals to me about this. They lie in wait as it is to this day. And then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul. And he said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob. Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And so the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. Now, you get what's going on. Saul is complaining because nobody had told him about this covenant, which he regards as a conspiracy between David and Jonathan. And so he scolds them for not revealing this to him, because he would have used that knowledge for evil. And so this character, Doeg, tells him all he knows. What he says is absolutely true. But it made Saul so angry that he went and killed Ahimelech and carried out a great slaughter against the priests. And Doeg himself, the character who gave this information to Saul, he himself, according to verse 18, killed 85 of the priests. So he not only revealed this information that he had no business giving to Saul, he participated in the slaughter that took place afterward. And David wrote Psalm 52 as a response to that slaughter. And the inscription on Psalm 52 says, a psalm of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David is come into the house of Ahimelech. Now, listen to the psalm, Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continuously. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. Now notice, David equated Doeg's treachery with telling a lie, because it was the same principle. Even though what Doeg said was completely true, his reason for telling it was to devise destruction. He loved evil more than good. He loved devouring destructive words, and that is a sin that is equal to and morally tantamount to bearing false witness. And so David, in this inspired psalm, charges Doeg with bearing false witness. It gives you an idea how difficult it is to obey this commandment, right? Because you can technically tell the truth and still violate the commandment. That's the first area of moral duty that is covered by the ninth commandment, charity, with particular emphasis on our duty to guard our neighbor's reputation. Here's a second virtue we are commanded to cultivate by this commandment. If you're taking notes, this is number two, integrity. So charity, now integrity, the duty to guard your own good name. Now think about this. Why are we forbidden to bear false witness? Because it's a sin to do harm to our neighbor's good name. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment. Proverbs 22 verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A Puritan writer named Ezekiel Hopkins wrote, indeed, a good name is so excellent a blessing that there is but one thing that is to be preferred before it, and that is a good conscience. When these two stand in competition, good conscience and a good name, credit must give place to duty, and it is far better to lose our reputation with men than our acceptance and reward with God. But his point was this, your reputation is the thing you should most guard after your conscience. And the point is this, when you deliberately damage another person's reputation, you are doing more harm to him than anything else you could do, short of causing him to defile his conscience. His good name is more important and more valuable than all his material possessions. And so if you take his good name from him, you've committed a far worse sin against him than if you stole all his other possessions. Now, if a good name is so important, it's clearly our duty to protect our own good name. There's a principle here that parallels the principle we saw in the sixth commandment when we studied that. Remember, you shall not kill. If it's a sin to kill or injure another person unlawfully, we said, it's also a sin to kill or injure ourselves. So suicide would be forbidden under that commandment, you shall not kill, the sixth commandment. So the sixth commandment, by implication, lays upon us the duty to preserve our own life and health. And in a similar way, this commandment places us under the duty of preserving and improving our own reputation. And that means we must be people of integrity in every way. If you hold too high or too low of an opinion of yourself, you're guilty of bearing false witness against yourself. Remember the sin of the Pharisee in the parable of Luke 18? Jesus said in Luke 18:11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He had too high an opinion of himself. He testified before God that he was not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and so on. He thought he was better than the publican who was praying right next to him, and Jesus condemned him for his arrogance. If he thought he could stand before the law and declare himself innocent of violating the law's demands, he had too low a view of divine righteousness and too high of an opinion of himself. He had failed to let the law do its work in his heart, and it caused him to bear false witness about himself before God. Now, at the other extreme of this spectrum are people who sin by undervaluing the divine gifts and the works of grace in themselves. Moses did that, remember? God called him to deliver the Israelites, and in Exodus 14:10, Moses said, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since hast thou spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." I'll quote Ezekiel Hopkins again, that same Puritan writer. He said, "Sometimes men detract from themselves out of a lying and dissembled humanity, making this kind of detraction only a bait for commendation." In other words, they pretend to be humble. They pretend to think lowly of themselves because they want other people to contradict that. Hopkins says, "They know the ball will rebound back the further to them, the harder they strike it from them. This is usually an artifice of proud and arrogant persons. And those who cannot endure to be contradicted in anything else would be very loath should you yield to them in this." I love that. He's saying, listen to these people. They're not really suffering from low self-esteem. They just want you to contradict them. They wouldn't want you to contradict them about anything else. But when they start talking themselves down, that's when they want you to contradict them. If you think about it, every type of hypocrisy is a way of bearing false witness about ourselves. When our words say one thing, but our minds say another, we are guilty of bearing false witness. And when we do that, we destroy our integrity. We diminish our own good name. We are tainted with the same guilt we would incur if we gave lying testimony against our neighbor. Now, I have to move on. I could multiply examples of all the ways that we sin by bearing false witness about ourselves, but you get the point. This law demands of us charity towards our neighbor for the sake of his reputation. It demands integrity from within for the sake of our own good name. And here's a final moral principle covered by this commandment. It's the principle of honesty. Number three, honesty. This involves the duty to guard truth in general. Honesty. Now, let me be absolutely clear about this. All forms of lying are prohibited by the moral principle that this commandment affirms. When I was a little kid and I was first learning the Ten Commandments, whoever was teaching them to me, probably somebody in Vacation Bible School, figured that the whole idea of false witness was too hard for a little six-year-old to grasp. And so they simplified this commandment by saying, "Thou shalt not lie." And that's the way I learned the Ten Commandments. And for years, I thought it says, "Thou shalt not lie." And then I learned, no, it's, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Then I had a Sunday school teacher who said, those are not the same thing. This says you shouldn't bear false witness against somebody else. It doesn't say you shall not lie. And this particular wicked Sunday school teacher was trying to justify a sort of situational ethic where it's okay to lie in certain circumstances. It's not. This commandment does forbid that. This precept of the law demands truthfulness in every context, and that is made clear by the way the Lord summarizes the vital moral precepts in Leviticus 19, verses 11 and 12, which says this: "You shall not steal or deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And so all forms of lying are forbidden. Even the New Testament says this: putting away lying, speak truth to one another. Lying is forbidden in any context. I think I did a message on this once. If you want to find it, I think it's called "No Lie is of the Truth" or something like that, where I was arguing the point from Scripture that lying is one of those especially egregious sins that we're all guilty of, and yet it is never justifiable. There are times when it's right to kill. If you're a policeman and you're trying to stop a criminal in the midst of a violent crime and save people's lives, it's right to kill. But it's never right to lie. It is never right to deny the truth. And there's a very simple reason for that. Lying is inimical to who God is. He is a God of truth. Titus 1, verse 2 describes him as God who cannot lie. And I find that fascinating because God does on occasion kill and hate and get angry, and he can do all of those things without violating his own holy character one bit, but God will never lie. Because lying is utterly and inherently inconsistent with his character. The title of that message I gave, "No Lie is of the Truth," comes from 1 John 2:21, which says that no lie is of the truth. No lie can ultimately serve or advance the cause of truth. God is a God of truth, and Scripture affirms this about God repeatedly. He is above all a God of truth. In fact, write these references down because we don't have time to turn to them all. Psalm 31, verses 5 and 6. "Thou hast redeemed me, O God of truth. I have hated them that regarded lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord." Psalm 146, verse 6. "God keeps truth forever." And even the false prophet Balaam acknowledged, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Numbers 23:19. 1 Samuel 15:29. "The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." And in Ezekiel 24, verse 14, he says, "I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent." So, in other words, God does what he says. He doesn't lie, and he doesn't change his mind. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, John 15:26. And 1 John 5, verse 7 adds this: "It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." John 14:6, in a similar vein, Christ said, "I am the truth." And so all three members of the Godhead are linked with truth. As far as their character is concerned, truth is essential to the whole idea of deity. And in contrast, Scripture says Satan is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. He, along with everyone who loves and practices lying, according to Revelation 22:15, will be eternally excluded from heaven. And in fact, all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21:8. So from beginning to end in Scripture, lying is condemned. I already read Leviticus 19, verses 11 and 12. "You shall not steal or deal falsely or lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely." We're told in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 that a lying tongue is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 19:5 says, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaks lies shall not escape." Proverbs 11:9, I think it is, says almost the same thing: "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaks lies shall perish." Verse 22 adds this: "It's better to be a poor man than a liar." Lying is named in Scripture as the epitome of all wickedness. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Psalm 62, 4, they delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Here's the really bad news. So far, this is obviously law, right? This is part of the Ten Commandments. So everything I've preached to you this morning is law, and it condemns us. It condemns us all. And those verses I just read, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. That's not talking about just one narrow class of people. It describes all of us. We all fall into that category of wickedness because we're born that way. We're born with that tendency, and we're born with that guilt. And the law offers us no remedy. The law simply gives this command, don't do that. And as you study the command, as we have this morning, you see it is detailed. It's a very broad commandment that applies to everything we speak, every word we speak, and every one of us is condemned by it. Scripture says, let God be true, but every man a liar. God is true. Every one of us are liars. And as I said, the law itself provides no remedy for this. It just tells us, don't do it. Don't be that way. And so it leaves us sort of twisting in the wind, guilty with no remedy. The gospel gives us that remedy. That's why Christ came and lived a perfect life. He alone of all humanity never told a lie, never twisted the truth, never broke the ninth commandment or any other commandment in any sense. And so he alone was guiltless, perfect. The embodiment of that perfect righteousness, he said, we need in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he took our sin, our guilt, died to pay the penalty of it, and his righteousness, that perfect righteousness we need, is imputed, Scripture says, to those who believe. And that's the duty the gospel lays on us. The duty of the law we cannot fulfill. We need to continue to do our best to live up to it, but we are condemned by it. We can't fulfill that duty. The duty the gospel lays upon us is simply to call upon the name of the Lord, and whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why the psalmist David prayed, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. We can't correct that about ourselves. All we can do is turn to God to deliver us. And as I said, even as Christians, we're commanded, Colossians 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another. But since you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of who created him, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Ephesians 4, 25. If you're a Christian, that's a description of you. If you're not a believer, you need to turn to Christ, and he alone can save you. Bearing false witness is a sin not only because of the damage it does to our neighbor, but also because of what it does to the truth. And therefore, any kind of sin that involves lying partakes of the very same evil that's forbidden in the ninth commandment. There's nothing more tempting and no sin easier to fall into than the sin of lying. But the ninth commandment reminds us of our moral duty to uphold the cause of truth, especially when we're speaking of others. And the gospel gives us the remedy for the guilt we've incurred when we violated this commandment. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that Christ, who is the very embodiment of truth, lived a perfect life, paid the penalty for sin, freed us from our guilt. Lord, we confess that we are guilty, and by this law alone, we are worthy of eternal damnation. And yet you're a God of mercy, and you've made a way of salvation. I pray that not one person would leave here this morning without seriously contemplating that and laying hold of Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.